I want to welcome you to the second session in our teaching series through the topic of Tulip Calvinism. I've titled this series Deconstructing Calvinism, and it follows the revised version of the book Deconstructing Calvinism. Last time I introduced several introductory matters, and I tried to set out a framework that would guide our analysis through Tulip Calvinism. And what I challenge you with is the notion of being an unbiased juror, of understanding the truth claims that Calvinism sets forth, and then considering whether or not the evidence from the Bible supports those truth claims or not. And then, of course, we should accept the verdict of Scripture, whether it is Calvinism or whether the verdict of Scripture is to reject Calvinism. And then I suggested that what we need to do as we engage this series is to begin with clarity on the issue. That is, it makes no sense to start looking at whether Calvinism is biblical until we in fact understand what Calvinism means. So with that, we'll go ahead and get started with today's session. I majored in mathematics as an undergraduate at the University of Houston some nearly 20 years ago now, and as it turns out, there are in fact many different fields of study within mathematics. I went there out of high school just thinking that there was math, and that's just all there was to it. But in fact, it's much more complex. There's algebra, geometry, calculus, number theory, game theory, numerical analysis, and a number of other independent fields of specialization within mathematics. I was always good at mathematics, but for a long time, each of these different areas seemed separate and distinct in my mind from the others. But then at some point, just before my senior year in the program, it was like the light bulb just finally went off. I began to see the big picture, that is, how the various parts all fit together on a single canvas. To come to a deeper appreciation of mathematics requires a big picture view of how all the individual pieces fit and work together. But of course, seeing the big picture, how all the various parts fit together and relate, that goes far beyond mathematics. In many areas of life, and you know this from your experience, it's when you finally get that big picture view that you come to a deeper appreciation of whatever it is that you're studying. And studying theology is the same way. Calvinism is not simply about the notion of election or depravity, but in fact it's a system of thought. And I would describe it as a superstructure, a theological superstructure with five core intertwined principles. And these five principles relate to many of the other parts of the Bible. Now, before I attempt to analyze or refute any of these five principles, it is so critical that we get a big picture snapshot. It's like saying that we must see the forest before we can focus in on the trees. I think we can all appreciate that that's the way to proceed with this. And so what I'm going to do today is try to introduce these various principles that are called Calvinism, and then there'll be a sixth issue I'll introduce at the end of today's lesson, called the decrees of God. Now let us start with a term, and the term is TULIP. It's an acronym, T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. And TULIP is a term that's been used by Calvinists and non-Calvinists alike, and it's not appreciated by everybody, but it's fairly widely used as a convenient way to refer to the five principles of Calvinism. So often this teaching series, you may hear me say Calvinism or the TULIP or even TULIP Calvinism. And every time I'm referring to the same thing, this theological superstructure of five interrelated doctrines. The T in TULIP stands for total depravity. We'll come back to definitions in a moment, but I just want to get the verbiage out there in front of you. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P for perseverance of the saints. Our analysis of whether the Calvinist teachings are biblically sound can only be as good as the definitions we begin with. And in this session, my goal will be to quote several representative examples from Calvinists as to what they mean by the use of the phrases. Now, I will offer some commentary today, but it is not my goal to try to demonstrate that any of these claims are true or false. I merely want you to leave understanding what the truth claims are so that next time we can really hone in on it and consider the evidence. Now, I suggested last time that as we sit as a juror, every element of the truth claim must be established by a preponderance of the evidence. They must prove their case as to each individualized element. So it's very important that we really hone in on these definitions. We'll see that several of them are fairly complex. They have several moving parts, and so it's not an easy matter. In fact, it's quite a heavy burden to try to demonstrate all of these are biblical. But we'll see that in the coming sessions as to whether or not Calvinists can in fact do that. Let's start with total depravity. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the following: man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Where we're going with this is to answer the question of how lost is man. Calvinists and non-Calvinists might both say, well, man's depraved or man's totally depraved, but Calvinism takes a little different direction, perhaps, than what you might have anticipated, and they would say that man is not only depraved, but they would define that depravity as being totally unable, that is, unable to do any spiritual good. And as it turns out, that inability will include the inability to even comprehend the things of God, and in particular the gospel of Jesus Christ, and an inability to, in fact, place faith in Christ upon hearing the gospel. In his book on Calvinism called Tulip, Duane Edward Spencer, and himself a Calvinist, explaining this doctrine, says the following: when Calvinists speak of man as being totally depraved, they mean that man's nature is corrupt, perverse, and sinful throughout. The adjective total does not mean that each sinner is as totally or completely corrupt in his actions and thoughts as it is possible for him to be. Instead, the word total is used to indicate that the whole of man's being has been affected by sin. The corruption extends to every part of man, his body and soul. Sin has affected all, the totality, of man's faculties, his mind, his will, etc. As a result of this inborn corruption, the natural man is totally unable to do anything spiritually good. Thus, Calvinists speak of man's total inability. The inability intended by this terminology is spiritual inability. It means that the sinner is so spiritually bankrupt that he can do nothing pertaining to his salvation. End of quote. There's a number of things he says here that are profound truth claims, and we don't have time in this first look at these definitions to really delve deeply into it, but I want to draw your attention to a few of the comments that were made in Mr. Spencer's definition. You need to see just how profound these truth claims are, and then, as the unbiased juror, to say, where's the evidence? Where's the scripture that shows that that is, in fact, God's truth for us? So, for example, the use of the word totally unable is critical. When you hear total depravity, you need to think total inability to comprehend and believe the gospel. Spencer says totally unable to do anything spiritually good. Most Calvinists would go further than the gospel itself. They would say not only can this unsaved person not believe the gospel, not even comprehend the gospel, but in fact he can do nothing spiritually good. He cannot even love people. He cannot love his family, his spouse, and in fact, what might be called love is only relative because it will always have bad motives. For if an unsaved person could love their children without bad motives, then they are able to do something that's actually spiritually good. Perhaps not all Calvinists would go that far, but that's a very common view because we cannot give man any ability at all. Otherwise, he wouldn't have total inability. If we give him any light of hope, then perhaps somewhere, some unsaved person might be able to save himself. And the Calvinists can't have that, and so they talk of total inability. And how Mr. Spencer finished the quote, it means the sinner is so spiritually bankrupt that he can do nothing pertaining to his salvation. And they mean that. They don't even mean that he can trust Christ. The unsaved person can never trust Christ for his salvation. And as we'll see later, in fact, God must give the sinner his faith. The sinner would never seek God. And as you think through your common experience, you've probably spoke of or heard other people speak of someone who is perhaps lost, but they are looking. They are perhaps visiting church. They are seeking to know more, seeking truth. But a Calvinist would insist that even if an unsaved person stumbles into the church, that person is absolutely not looking for truth. He has no desire for God. He's not looking for God. He cannot reach to God. And if the invitation, the word falls on deaf ears unless God reaches down and changes everything, giving that person their faith. And that's all because, of course, this person is totally unable. There's another Calvinist text called The 5 Points of Calvinism by David Steele, Curtis Thomas, and Lance Quinn. I'll refer a few times today to Steele, Thomas, and Quinn's book, and I'll be referring to the same pretty recent and standard book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, which is a very good explanation from Calvinists of exactly what they believe is the 5 Points of Calvinism. Here's what they say about this issue when they explain how a lost person is not capable in and of himself of placing faith in Jesus Christ. So here's what they say. Man is totally depraved in the sense that everything about his nature is in rebellion against God. Man is loyal to the God of darkness and loves darkness rather than light. His will is, therefore, not at all free. It is bound by the flesh to the prince of darkness grim. Total depravity means that man of his own free will never make a decision for Christ. End quote. And I want you especially to catch that last phrase. Man of his own free will never make a decision for Christ. Now, we're going to see in a later lesson, as I said before, that they would typically go further and say man is in fact incapable of doing anything that pleases God, such as loving other people. And where this leaves us is that man cannot understand anything about God. He cannot receive the gift of salvation apart from God first changing him through what a Calvinist would call regeneration and then gifting him with faith. Well, another term used in connection with the human condition of total depravity is the term reprobation. A person that is totally depraved could also be called a reprobate if that person is not predetermined by God to be saved. Now, we'll come in just a moment to this notion of being predetermined by God to be saved, but understand for the moment that humanity is separated into those who will certainly be saved and those who will certainly spend eternity in the lake of fire. And those who are going to the lake of fire are called reprobate. According to one writer, reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and thereby manifest his justice. This last definition, of course, relates this notion of total depravity to the next issue we will deal with, which is unconditional election. And as we go through unconditional election, I think you'll get some more clarity on this topic. But let me say in summary, with total depravity, that the lost man is totally depraved means that his spiritual condition is such that he lacks the capacity, and that's the key, it is the capacity to comprehend and believe the gospel until God first enables him to believe through regeneration. This raises several questions about the tulip, such as how and when God enables a person to believe and whether God does so for all people or only a subpart of humanity, and if only for a subpart of humanity, then why? Now let's move to unconditional election. This is the U in TULIP, and again it stands for unconditional election. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines it this way. He says, election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. According to Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, the doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objections of his undeserved favor. These and these only he purposed to save. God is faced with a situation that everyone is totally depraved. They cannot understand God. They will never seek God. They want nothing to do with God. And yet God, in his sovereignty and in his good pleasure, determined to save a handful of them. And this handful is called the elect. And because they are so totally, hopelessly, and helplessly lost, totally depraved, God must do everything for them. And that is really what TULIP Calvinism is about. The selection of these people is unconditional election. Depravity is the problem that necessitates the election because of God's love for the people he selected. And the rest of the TULIP will explain how God brings salvation into the life of those people that he has selected for it. The Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 says the following. Those of mankind who are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause, moving him thereunto. Well, there's a number of things that were stated in that definition. Understand that God did not pick these people because he foresaw out in the future that they would be good people or some notion like that. That's the reason it's called unconditional election. It has nothing to do with the merit of the individual. God has merely picked these people upon whom to give eternal life. Notice also when it was done. This was done before the creation of the world. Not at some time in the future after the fall, but before the creation of the world itself, and indeed really before the creation of the universe. And what we have here is a time marker. And when I said last time, and just mentioned briefly earlier, that each element of a truth claim must be proven by evidence, I had in mind stuff like this, where we're not only saying that God picked people, but we're saying when he picked them. So the Calvinist takes the burden of showing that before the foundation of the world, God picked these people, and of showing that he picked only these people, and of showing that the selection was not conditioned on anything that he foresaw in their future. So, in fact, there are several elements of this. We heard earlier that Wayne Grudem said that God passed over the others in sorrow. So we should look for a scripture that says that God didn't pick everybody, but when he didn't pick everybody, he had sorrow over the fact that he didn't pick everybody. Each of these truth claims is very complex. It's not a simple, single claim, but really, there are several elements to the claim, just as there are, as I used the illustration last time, of a simple breach of contract, where you have to show that there was a contract, that the contract was breached, and that there were damages. Here, we must show, as a Calvinist, that the scriptures show God making a selection of a subset of humanity before the foundation of the world, and that only that subset would be saved. He would bring about salvation for them and them alone. Well, because of man's total depravity, men need to be regenerated in order to believe, and God has unconditionally elected those that he will regenerate. Listen to the words of Spencer in his book, Tulip. Election is grounded entirely in the free will of God and his purpose for those whom he chose in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. His foreknowledge is based upon his purpose, for his purpose is the manifestation of his sovereign will. Since man is incapable of giving himself life, opening his own eyes, or teaching himself spiritual truth, God must elect to act on man's behalf. The work of regeneration, therefore, must precede faith and repentance, and is the work of God. He must open the heart and cause his elect to will and do that which is pleasing to him, otherwise none would believe. End of quote. Teacher R.C. Sproul also explains about the Calvinist system, the related terms predestination, and he refers, uses this term to refer both to unconditional election and reprobation together. Dr. Sproul's words, in summary, we may define predestination broadly as follows. From all eternity, God decided to save some members of the human race and to let the rest of the human race perish. God made a choice. He chose some individuals to be saved unto everlasting blessedness in heaven, and he chose others to pass over, allowing them to suffer the consequences of their sins, eternal punishment in hell, end quote. Now, at this point, without getting too far afield into whether or not these truth claims are true, you should be meditating on the implications philosophically of these truth claims. In your own experience, you no doubt recognize that the fact of the matter is there are a lot more people who aren't saved than people who are. We even have major world religions that the Bible tells us these people are not saved. No matter how sincere, and even if they are theist, the fact is they don't trust Jesus Christ. They are not heaven-bound. We could say there are billions of people on this planet at this very moment who do not know Jesus Christ. They are destined for the lake of fire unless something changes in their life and they place faith in Jesus Christ. So when we talk about God picking a subset called the elect to save, we're talking about God picking a relatively small proportion of people relative to all those he didn't pick. And indeed, if you think in terms of the Old Testament, the New Testament, in the Old Testament, God's focus was primarily Israel. We see a few examples of Gentiles coming to faith. You think of Rahab or of Ruth. But by and large, we do not see Gentiles coming to faith in the Old Testament. And so, again, we see so many people who the Calvinists would say, well, the reason they never came to faith is God merely pass them over in great sorrow. But understand what that means. God chose to show his love to a very small percentage of humanity and not to do so for the very great percentage of the rest. But if this notion of unconditional election is in fact unconditional, then we should be surprised by seeing entire families come to Christ. We should also be concerned. The fact is, just looking at it from a probabilistic standpoint, most of the people around us that we care about are most likely not elect. Just playing the odds out, the fact is, most all people are hell bound. And that, for me personally, and I think for a number of people, raises significant philosophical concerns. It doesn't answer whether or not the doctrine's biblical, but it sure raises a red flag that we need to be especially scrutinizing of the evidence to see if this is really the love of God taught in the Scripture, or is this merely a philosophy of a certain group of theologians nowadays that needs to be rejected in favor of God's verdict, which I think we find plainly stated, for example, in John 3:16, that God, in fact, so loved the world. I think what the Bible teaches is that God made salvation available for everyone without exception. They may choose not to appropriate Jesus Christ's payment for them, and they may choose then to spend eternity apart from God, but it will be of their choosing and not of God. But that will wait until we get to our session on unconditional election, and we'll deal with these issues in some more detail. But I just wanted you to start thinking about the philosophical ramifications for these truth claims. Now let's look at the L in TULIP. It stands for limited atonement. And sometimes you'll hear it by other names, such as particular redemption or limited redemption. And by this term, the Calvinists mean that Christ shed his blood on the cross only for the elect people. He didn't die on the cross for everybody in the whole world, but the subset of humanity that the Calvinists would call the elect, those ones that God chose before the foundation of the world to impart salvation to. According to Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, historical or mainline Calvinism has consistently maintained that Christ's redeeming work was definite in design and accomplishment, that it was intended to render complete satisfaction for certain specified sinners, and that it actually secured salvation for these individuals and no one else. The salvation which Christ earned for his people includes everything involved in bringing them into a right relationship with God, including the gifts of faith and repentance. Christ did not die simply to make it possible for God to pardon sinners, neither does God leave it up to sinners to decide whether or not Christ's work will be effective. On the contrary, all for whom Christ sacrificed himself will be saved infallibly. Redemption, therefore, was designed to bring to pass God's purpose of election. End of quote. There's a number of things here I would just draw your attention to, because once again, the truth claim here is profound. It's that Jesus died only for some people the Calvinists call the elect. But they say a little more here. They say that Christ actually, and I'm quoting here again from Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, actually secured salvation for these individuals and no one else when he died on the cross. So what they mean is, Jesus didn't die to make salvation available to the elect. He actually completed their salvation. They were guaranteed saved, and for all practical purposes were saved, even if they weren't born for centuries after that. Notice also what Steele, Thomas, and Quinn said about giving them the gifts of faith and repentance. Understand that the Calvinist does not view a person as merely coming to faith in Christ because God picked them. They view the person as being given the faith, because without being given the faith, even the elect person would never actually trust Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Understand that a Calvinist cannot allow the possibility of a person on their own merely trusting Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And the reason they cannot allow that is because they equate the act of believing as a work. Since people are not saved by works, they are not saved, and hear me clearly, they are not saved by trusting Christ. They are saved at the cross when Jesus died for them and completed their salvation. They come to realize it at a moment in time when God gifts them with faith. So here, what we find ourselves with is a number of elements of this truth claim, each of which demands evidence. As with election, which required that God pick people before the foundation of the world, I would point out that there's only one Calvinist proof text that has a time marker of when the selection by God occurred, and it's in Ephesians 1:4, so that the entire theological superstructure, insofar as it requires God having picked the elect before the foundation of the world, indeed rests on a single verse. Can Ephesians 1:4 hold up the entire weight? Also, with limited atonement, we find, again, the entire weight of the superstructure resting on a single verse, because it says that God must give people their faith. I won't say that Calvinists will cite no other verses, but the primary verse they put all the weight on is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, for this notion that God must give people their faith at a point in time. Again, just to say that as we go through these truth claims, start thinking about where these things would come from in the Scriptures. How much evidence would you need to believe that this is in fact what God teaches? Obviously, one verse that's rock solid clear should be enough, because God doesn't need to tell us twice. But we should get suspicious if there's only one verse for something so profound, and if in fact it's a verse that many, many people disagree on and many people offer reasonable non-Calvinist interpretations to. We really need to scrutinize this. It raises some serious red flags. Well, Duane Spencer in his book would distinguish between the efficiency and the sufficiency of the death Christ died. So here's what he has to say. Atonement is for the elect only, since Christ died only for those whom the Father gave him to be his bride. Only the saints or elect ones are ever said to be beloved of God, for they alone are the objects of his saving grace. The Calvinist reasons that if Christ died for all, then all would be saved. If only the elect are to be saved, then Christ died for them and them alone. Although it is true that the blood of Christ is surely sufficient in value to atone for all, still it is obviously efficient only for those who are saved by his unmerited favor. End of quote. Understand what Mr. Spencer is saying. He is saying, as most Calvinists will who accept this doctrine of limited atonement, that if Jesus had died for the sins of the entire world, then every last individual without exception would spend eternity with God in heaven. And they cannot have that because, as I think all of us would agree, not everyone accepts Christ, not everyone will spend eternity in heaven. They conclude, therefore, that since Jesus dying for someone equates to them actually going to heaven, that Christ simply could not have died for everybody. He could only die for some people. Those people they would identify as the elect, the ones the Father picked out for the Son, gave to the Son to die for whom the Son obediently died for, securing their salvation nearly 2,000 years ago. Well, putting together what we have seen so far from the Calvinist point of view, apart from God, mankind is totally depraved. He's unable to do any spiritual good, including trusting Jesus. And to remedy this, before the foundation of the world, certain individuals called the elect were chosen by God to be enabled to believe. And for these and these only, Jesus died on the cross. So we should note that it's quite common for people to identify themselves as Calvinists but not hold to limited atonement. This belief is particularly common in our generation, that someone might say, I'm a four-point Calvinist, and often what they mean is that they accept the rest of Calvinism, the T and the U and the I and the P, but not the L. When I myself was an ardent Calvinist, I never did accept the L, the limited atonement, and it's the one probably where the most friction would be. But understand, if you hear a term like four-point or three-point Calvinist, they simply mean that they don't take all 5 points, but something less than all 5 points, but they would still identify themselves with a Calvinist. In his book on limited atonement, the four-point Calvinist Robert Leitner explains the practical importance of this doctrine of limited atonement on our personal evangelism and whether we can preach with integrity to people that Christ died for their sins. So listen to what Robert Leitner says in his book. This subject is of paramount importance to the ambassador for Christ. Unless Christ died for all men, then the message of God's love and Christ's death must be given with tongue in cheek and with some reservation, because some may hear who are really not to be numbered among those whom God loved and for whom Christ died. Consistency and honesty would demand that the one who believes in limited atonement refrain from proclaiming God's universal offer of the good news of God's love and grace in Christ to all men indiscriminately, since in that view, God did not extend grace to all, nor did Christ die for all. Therefore, to tell all men that these things are true and that salvation is available for them is to speak that which is not true if the limited view be accepted, end of quote. In other words, what Dr. Leitner would say is, and what I would say to you, is that your evangelism lacks integrity if not all people are capable of being saved. If you go to the man on the street and you tell him that God loves him, that his son died and shed his precious blood for him, you have no way of knowing if that's true. And in fact, just playing the statistics here, since almost everybody is destined for the lake of fire, the odds are much more favorable that you've lied to the man than that you've told him the truth. Simply because Christ died for a very small percentage of humanity under the Calvinist view. Well, obviously, Calvinism raises all kinds of practical and relevant questions that we cannot casually ignore. It again goes to why a study like this one and coming to your own personal convictions about what you believe God the Holy Spirit's taught us through the Bible is of critical practical importance. This isn't just something for folks at the seminaries or the preachers to think about. This is for every believer who believes that God would require them to take the gospel out to the world. They need to think about this, and that's what I hope you'll do as we continue in this study. Well, in fairness, though, I do want to point one thing out, and that is many Calvinists that even hold to this view of limited atonement do evangelize. I don't want to be guilty of broad brushing and suggesting that Calvinism, you know, produces people who never evangelize. I do think it kind of changes the game, and we'll talk more about that later. But there are a number of Calvinists who are very much on fire for evangelism. But if you ask them why do they do it, they would say, well, because God commands it. They don't really have an explanation for why, if Christ totally completed the salvation of the elect at the cross, there needs to be a gospel at some future point in time. Why even have the gospel? Why even go through the drill of giving people their faith beyond the fact that it makes them aware that they're now children of God? Well, there are, of course, at one extreme, though, some Calvinists, often referred to as hyper-Calvinists, who refuse to evangelize, participate in missions, or even the most extreme cases, even invite people from church. Obviously, it really does make a difference what you believe. Well, next in the TULIP circuit is irresistible grace. This is the fourth tenet of TULIP Calvinism, represented by the I. The phrase is, again, irresistible grace. Wayne Grudem defines the word regeneration is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. This is sometimes called being born again, using language from John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. What I would say to you as we get into this notion of irresistible grace, the Calvinist does not understand John chapter 3 and John 3:16 to be talking about God actually saving people, but equipping them to be saved by regenerating them, turning the light on in their hearts so that they can understand the gospel and believe. Remember that total depravity says an unsaved person is totally unable. He cannot comprehend nor believe the gospel. So God has picked some people to save. That's the unconditional election. He's died for those people, limited atonement. And now he, at a moment in time, makes them able to believe, which is essentially what irresistible grace would be about. And that enablement is called regeneration. According to Duane Spencer, since it is the will of God that those whom he gave to his dear son in eternity past should be saved, he will surely act in sovereign grace in such a way that the elect will find Christ irresistible. God does not force the elect to trust in his son, but rather gives them life. The dead human spirit finds the dead spirit of Satan irresistible, and all living human spirits find the God of the living irresistible. Regeneration, the work of God, must precede true repentance and faith, end quote. And notice a few things that are said there. A Calvinist would never concede that a person who is elect is forced to believe. But that is the practical effect of what has happened, because they can do nothing else. Perhaps subjectively in their mind, they think they've made a free will choice, but God has decreed it all. He has forced that situation to occur. Notice also that he says that regeneration, the being made able to understand, the capacity to understand, regeneration must precede true repentance and faith. There is some debate about that among Calvinists, but you have to either say that regeneration occurs just prior to hearing the gospel so that you're able to believe, Or some Calvinists will say, well, it really happens all at a moment in time. Now, they have no scripture whatsoever for this timing issue. This is purely philosophical. But nevertheless, not everyone would be in the same camp, and some would debate this out at some length. But here's the fact. God makes someone spiritually alive, regeneration, on the basis of his sovereign election before they hear the gospel, before they trust Christ. And that's what we call regeneration. And Calvinists would say that is what John chapter 3 is about. Well, for God's elect, there is a point in time when he regenerates them so that they are enabled to believe and are irresistibly drawn to Christ. By this means, God overcomes their total depravity for them in order to fulfill his purpose that they would be saved. God issues what Calvinists will call an inward call so that they can and will respond to the outward call of the gospel. For Calvinists, the outward call, the universal invitation, is the gospel. But the inward call, the regeneration that the Holy Spirit does, or sometimes called the efficacious call or the effectual calling, is limited to the elect, and it's a spiritual thing. According to Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, the gospel invitation extends a call to salvation to everyone who hears its message. It invites all men without distinction to drink freely of the water of life and live. It promises salvation to all who repent and believe. But this outward general call, extended to the elect and non-elect alike, will not bring sinners to Christ. Why? Because men are by nature dead in sin and are under its power. They are of themselves unable and unwilling to forsake their evil ways and to turn to Christ for mercy. Consequently, the unregenerate will not respond to the gospel call to repentance and faith. No amount of external threatenings or promises will cause blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinners to bow before Christ as Lord and to look to him alone for salvation. Such an act of faith and submission is contrary to the lost man's nature. End of quote. And this is what I was saying earlier. A totally depraved man, because of his total inability, will never turn to Christ. So it doesn't matter if you're elect or not elect. The fact is, hearing the gospel cannot save you. Nor is an unsaved person capable of doing anything to save himself, including trusting Christ. So at a moment in time, those particular folks who God has picked to save by what we would call unconditional election, God turns the light on, as it were, so that they all of a sudden can, in fact, comprehend the gospel. They find that so compelling that they freely choose to do the only thing they can do, which is to trust Christ at that moment, acknowledging the salvation that was there way back in the first century when Jesus died on the cross. Well, what we see here then is that God, the Holy Spirit, enables faith by changing a person's heart condition before they can believe the gospel. Steele, Thomas, and Quinn would continue. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special inward call in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. Through this special call, the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace within the sinner, which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. The inward change wrought in the elect sinner enables him to understand and believe spiritual truth. In the spiritual realm, he is given the seeing eye and the hearing ear. The Spirit creates within him a new heart or a new nature. This is accomplished through regeneration or the new birth by which the sinner is made a child of God and is given spiritual life. His will is renewed through this process so that the sinner spontaneously comes to Christ of his own free choice. Because he is given a new nature so that he loves righteousness, and because his mind is enlightened so that he understands and believes the biblical gospel, the renewed sinner freely and willingly turns to Christ as Lord and Savior. Thus, the once dead sinner is drawn to Christ by the inward supernatural call of the Spirit, who through regeneration makes him alive and creates faith and repentance within him. End of quote. Notice a few things in their comments here. They talk of there being two calls. There's the gospel itself that goes out to everybody, but there's a special inward call, a second type of calling that goes only to some people. I'll say here, and I'll try to establish later as we get to our lesson on irresistible grace, that there simply is not one verse in the entire Bible that suggests this inner calling. If you accept total depravity and unconditional election, it follows as a logical consequence that God must irresistibly call people if anyone's to ever be saved. But just because it follows logically doesn't mean it follows biblically. Because, in fact, if it's not biblical, the reason is because neither was total depravity or unconditional election to begin with. And that's a real problem here. No one ever sets out to merely prove irresistible grace on its own right. It's only because they're already convinced of the T and the U and often the L in tulip theology that they easily find that the Bible also teaches irresistible grace, where it could be no other way. But in fact, what we will find, hard-pressed for any indication of this in the Scriptures of an irresistible calling, they have almost no proof text, and we'll see if these proof texts really provide no evidence for the doctrine. Note also that regeneration is equated with the new birth. When we speak of being born again, the Calvinist does not see that as coming to Christ. What they see that as is the effectual calling of God so that they can come to Christ later when they hear the gospel. And this they do, according to Still, Thomas, and Quinn, freely and willingly. But indeed, they can do nothing else. It is like the notion of the fish coming freely to the boat when the hook's in his mouth. Now, because this special inward call of the Spirit never fails to result in the conversion of those to whom it is made, it is often referred to by Calvinists as being efficacious, invincible, or irresistible. And that's how we get the name irresistible grace. Well, the final part of the tulip is the P, and the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. And I want to say here at the outset, there is a doctrine called preservation of the saints, and among many Baptists, we would call this eternal security. I wholeheartedly agree with eternal security. I'm not going to set out to prove it in this book, and certainly not disprove it, because I believe it. Many people believe, and including many Calvinists, that the P merely stands for the preservation of the saints, that is, eternal security. And so there are people who are Calvinists who would define it that way, and with them I can at least agree on that point. That is, I would agree with those Calvinists who, as perseverance of the saints, merely teach preservation or eternal security. But we need to understand that many Calvinists, and certainly the traditional Calvinist view, it is perseverance of the saint. It is more than eternal security, although eternal security is a part of it. And in fact, it is a perseverance in good works. So listen to this first definition from Duane Spencer, and you'll see that it's primarily focused on the eternal security aspect. The logical conclusion of Calvinism is that since salvation is of the Lord and absolutely no part of it is dependent on any condition found in the elect, but is wholly dependent upon God who has willed to save those whom he gave to his dear Son, salvation can never be lost. The saints of God will surely persevere because he has given them his promise that no creature can take them away from him, including themselves. We shall persevere because he who wills to persevere. End of quote. I wholeheartedly agree that a person who comes to Christ can never lose his salvation. But what I am suggesting is that while many Calvinists are out there and who will even say that that's all perseverance teaches, that is incorrect. Many Calvinists define it differently, and again, the traditional system, in fact, adds much more to it. Wayne Grudem defines perseverance this way. The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere unto the end have been truly born again. When Grudem says persevere as Christians, he's talking about a life of works. A Christian must have works to evidence his being a Christian, or else he's not one, no matter what he thinks he believed about Jesus Christ. So I'd say this again, while some Calvinists simply define the doctrine in terms of eternal security, for others, it means much more, a life of fruitfulness and works consistent with one's position in Christ. So we have R.C. Sproul, who says the following, a simple way to remember the essence of the doctrine of perseverance is to learn this ditty, if we have it, we never lose it, if we lose it, we never had it. This is a cute way of affirming that full and final apostasy is never the lot of the Christian. Another shorthand expression of this doctrine is the aphorism, once saved, always saved. This is sometimes called eternal security, since it calls attention to the enduring power of the salvation wrought for us and in us by the work of Christ, end quote. Once again, we're left with the notion that this is merely a preservation of the saints that's an issue, but I'm suggesting once more that it is something more. So listen to what Strong says in his defining the doctrine. The Scriptures declare that in virtue of the original purpose and continuous operation of God, all who are united to Christ by faith will infallibly continue in a state of grace and will finally attain to everlasting life. This voluntary continuance on the part of the Christian in faith and well-doing we call perseverance. Perseverance is therefore the human side or aspect of that spiritual process which, as viewed from the divine side, we call sanctification. It is not a mere natural consequence of conversion, but involves a constant activity of the human will from the moment of conversion to the end of life. End of quote. Don't miss that last part. When he speaks of continuing in a state of grace, a voluntary continuance, when he speaks of well-doing, and when he ends his quote with constant activity of the human will from the moment of conversion to the end of life, what he is saying is that the Christian to whom God has given them their faith will have a life of Christian fruitfulness all the way to the end, and if they don't, they were never truly saved to begin with. This is the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints is not merely that they always continue to believe in Christ, although it includes that, but that they always continue in what we would call, or the strong would call, Christian well-doing. They would continue in Christian fruitfulness. So that you'll hear certain preachers nowadays say, well, fruit doesn't save you, but no one enters heaven without fruit. Let me be very clear about this. It's something we'll deal with in great detail in our last lesson. I'm not saying that Christians should not endure in fruitfulness. I'm not saying that there are no consequences for the Christian who chooses not to be fruitful. But what I am saying is that we cannot look at a Christian's life and say that if there appears to be no fruit to us through our eyes, that that person's not saved. Think of people in the Bible, the heroes of the faith. Have you realized how many faults they seem to have? Now, you take Daniel. I always thought Daniel was unique because you look through the whole book and you find not one negative thing about him. And he's very unique in that way. But most of the other ones are not so unique. Abraham had numerous failings, tremendous failings, when God told him he was going to live in the promised land. And as soon as a famine came, he left the land and went to Egypt, for example. So we see in his life a growing and maturing faith. But between Genesis 15, when God credited it to him for righteousness, and Genesis 22, when he goes up to the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, there's been a number of failings, but also, of course, a growth. But think of someone like Lot, who the Bible calls righteous, but we can't find a righteous thing in the entire Bible about him. Then think of Samson in the book of Judges. He disobeyed God about most everything. This man was a vile sinner. He would obey God insofar as he went out and fought, but most everything about his life was bad. He was just a brutal man who had a relationship with a harlot. And then only at the end of his life, after he was under God's temporal judgment, and he's in bondage, and he allowed his hair to be cut, do we see him kind of come back to God at the last moment. If you had been observing this man's life for a number of years, what would you have concluded about him? You wouldn't see any fruit. I'm not saying none was there, or that we could see all the fruit that would be there, but merely as the Scripture presents him, he's the kind of guy that you or I would be very tempted to say, he can't be a believer. He's got no fruit, and yet we know he was a believer. We know that some of these people, like Lot, are even in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, and yet we don't see it. What about David at that point in his life when he should have been off to war but wasn't, and he took the woman Bathsheba and had that illicit affair, and then he murdered her husband? At that point in life, and that wasn't something that just took place in a day or two, this was a long period of his life. What did David's life look like? Did he look saved, if people could look saved? What about the man in 1 Corinthians 3 who is the hypothetical man at the bema of Christ, where God looks to our lives to see whether we're to be rewarded or not? And this man stands before Christ and his entire life burns up. He has not one thing that survives the testing of fire. And you have to ask the question, what did his life look like? We have a doctrine nowadays called Lordship Salvation. That is merely the flip side of the coin of this old doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And what it says is that if you do not live a life of fruitfulness, a life of obedience to Christ, that you are not saved. And you might ask very practical questions like, well, how obedient do I need to be? Is 60% of the time good enough? Is 80% of the time good enough? What if I live obediently for several decades, but the last 5 of my years of my life were unfruitful for whatever reason? These questions, they have no answer, but they do illustrate some of the philosophical problems, things we will take up more later. Well, having finished an introduction to Tulip Calvinism, having shown you what I call the forest so that we can later really zone in on the trees, let me mention one more doctrine. This is not formally part of Tulip Calvinism, but it's often something believed by Calvinists, and indeed, if this doctrine is true, Calvinism really flows out of it. And this is the doctrine called the eternal decrees of God. I just want to mention it very, very briefly. According to Spencer, therefore, whatever comes to pass in any part of creation at any time in history does so because the omniscient God knew it as a possibility, willed it as a reality by his omnipotence, and established it in his divine plan or purpose. Simply put, God predetermined every event without exception, including every person's thought, words, and actions. And so, obviously, if this is true, then our eternal destinies were determined before time began. If the eternal decrees of God, this decree that God made before he created the universe, if he decreed everything, he certainly decreed who he would save. That seems to follow naturally. And so I felt like, while this is formally part of Reformed theology in general, and not specific to Calvinism, the two issues are so related that we should take a good look at them. And we will do that, and in fact, when we meet next time, we will go through this issue of the eternal decrees of God. Let me say there's only one decree, but it's called decrees plural because it includes everything without exception. The fact that you're listening to this audio series at this very moment is because God decreed it to be such. And so with that, I look forward to seeing you next time.